Turn to James chapter 2. And this is our third week in the book, in chapter 2 of James. And we're entering the section that is so controversial to people because James starts to talk about faith and works and whether and how we're justified, whether it be by faith alone or works also. And it gives people a lot of trouble because they read Paul's epistles. You know, they've got the whole Bible in front of them. And in Paul's epistles, he says it's not of works. And he says that it's sin that worketh not. And he makes a big fuss in Galatians about works is not the issue. And here's James, and we've covered over 11 weeks in James 1 and 2, and it seems all he's dealing with is what to do and what not to do. And we see tonight he asks a crucial question, which he starts getting into the salvation issue. You know, up until now, you could have made the statement, well, James is talking about your behavior after salvation and how you ought to live, because that's what he was doing in James chapter 1, talking about the 12 tribes of Israel and how the remnant should be behaving in that Daniel 70th week, in that time of tribulation where they're facing the Antichrist and the world system. But in James 2 here, especially down in verse 14, he asks the question, can faith save? Can faith save? Is salvation by faith? Can faith save? And meaning, can faith save alone by itself when it stands alone? And his answer rhetorically in the context is no, it cannot. And so now all of a sudden we have a contention. And when we're reading the Bible, we hold James next to Romans and we're going, wait a minute. One guy says yes, one guy says no. So there's a clear disjunction there that the only way to reconcile that is if you ask who is speaking and to whom are they speaking and what are they speaking about? You know, what's the context? What's the dispensational context? And, of course, we've covered for 11 weeks that James is dealing with the 12 tribes of Israel during their time going through tribulation and temptation before they enter the kingdom. So they're in a covenant mindset. In fact, they're operating under the New Testament. I think that's where we left off last week, talking about these people under the New Testament in verse 11, 10 and 11, where he says, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all." People like to use that verse to say, well, that means no one's innocent of breaking the law, because if you break one, you're guilty of all. And so you take them from James 2:10 to Romans 3 or Romans 4. That's not what James does here. James says, since one point is significant, then you have to do all of them. And he presses the issue that you can't try to round the edges off. You've got to do all the points of the law in order to be not guilty of the law. So if you remember back in Jeremiah 31, and I thought we read this last week as well, in Jeremiah 31:31, when Jeremiah speaks about the New Testament operation, the new covenant that he makes with Israel, with Judah, and so we're dealing with the same people in James, 12 tribes of Israel, he says in verse 33 that after those days I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so an aspect of this new covenant is that the law would be written in their hearts. Okay, and so it's not about taking away the law necessarily, even though the new covenant replaces the old covenant in its nature. The law is still there, and the law is written in their hearts. Okay, now there is a change in the law. Hebrews says it's not the sacrificial law and the Mosaic law to the T, but there is still a law system. And Jesus was asked in his earthly ministry, "What's the greatest of the law? What's the chiefest law?" And Jesus says, "The law to love God and to love your neighbor." Well, those are commandments. Those are laws. Even if you boiled it down to the New Testament, New Covenant law being those two things, which wouldn't be a bad thing to do, that's still a law. And those two things are not prerequisites for your salvation, the dispensation of grace, where Christ dies for sinners, he dies for enemies, and he offers his finished work for your salvation. So there's still that contention that hopefully the next couple of weeks we'll be dealing with more in detail. But under the New Covenant, and according to these 12 tribes who are in the New Testament time period here, Christ has died, he's resurrected, and so James' audience is New Covenant, New Testament Israel. They are people who have the law written in their hearts. They're the people who have the Holy Spirit given to them. And if we read back in John chapter 8, verse 32 and 36, we see that these New Testament Israelites, the New Testament remnant of Israel, is actually delivered from something, and they're set free from something. Okay, and so this is important because in James 2, 12 and 13, James says, "Speak ye and do as they that should be judged by the law of liberty." And the question is always, well, what's this law of liberty? Okay, well, it's still a law, We saw before multiple times back in Psalm 119 where David says that I obey your law, therefore I'm at liberty. And so when you obey the law, you're not in bondage to your sin because you're obedient to it. The problem was in the old covenant, they couldn't obey it. And so with the Spirit's help and that enablement and the law written in their hearts, they would be able and apt to do this law. They would walk, do the statutes of God, Ezekiel 36. And as a result of that, they would be in liberty, set free from the bondage of sin. John 8:32 says, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And they said, how shall we be made free? We're not in bondage to any man. Verse 33, Jesus says, whosoever commits sin is a servant of sin, and the servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. The Son, therefore, shall make you free. Ye shall be free indeed. So Jesus came for the new covenant, the new testament, and Jesus Christ sets them free from their bondage of sin with his shed blood for that new covenant, enabling them to have this law written in their hearts and all the blessings of the new covenant applied to them so that they can operate accordingly. Okay, that's the law of liberty. And of course, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And that's true for you. That's true for them. They've got the Holy Spirit, and that means the Holy Spirit in them enables them and allows them to walk in liberty under the new covenant law. Okay? And so we've got to separate in our mind the definition there of liberty always meaning not under a law system. Okay? Because there are requirements. In fact, at the outset of the lesson here, it'd be good to remember this, that anyone at all times, and we covered this on Sunday, I believe, is saved by grace through faith. Okay? No man's work can purchase salvation for them, can earn their redemption, can deliver themselves from their sin. No man's work can deliver themselves from their sin. So everyone at all times is needing God's grace to save them through their faith. It's not their works. And yet, there are dispensations, there are times in which God deals with humanity, and he requires people to do works. Okay? And that does not mean that he's saying, perform your own salvation. You know, do these works to earn your salvation. Christ's blood paid for all men's sins. But when God says to do something, you do it. You know, it's the obedience of faith. Faith would do what God says to do. And so purchasing your salvation and the redemption that you get is one teaching. And then what God requires you to do is another thing. And that's where we're at with these New Testament people. Okay, they can understand at this point that Christ did die. And Peter teaches in 1 Peter 1:23 that they have redemption through the blood of Jesus. Redemption from that old covenant to the new one. Okay, and yet God has required some things of them. Jesus himself teaches, you have to love me, you know, in order, and you have to forgive others for God the Father to forgive you, and you have to love me, and you have to love your neighbor, and these sort of things. And so there are things that they're required to do, and that's what James is trying to do here, is exhort this remnant group to do them, not just to hear it, but to do it, because if they don't, then their salvation, their soul is on the line, and we'll see that tonight as well. If they break one point of law, they're guilty of all. He says in John, James chapter 2, verse 10. Okay, and so in verse 12 there, he says, so speak ye and so do. The problem was there were people in this group who were speaking truth, who were talking about God's mercy, who were saying this is what we ought to do, but they weren't doing these things. And so James is trying to ferret out these people who were not doing the law, weren't showing the fruit meet for repentance. Okay, we'll see that a little later as well. He's trying to identify these dead branches and cut them off. Because the problem with this remnant group is that they're going to be infiltrated by wolves in sheep clothing. They're going to be deceived and open to deception by people who say, I'm part of your group, this is acceptable, and yet they're not. And so James says, you'll know them by their fruit. They must do the works, not just hear it, not just say it, not just look it. So someone walks in fancy clothes and says, "Oh, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I'm a priest of the temple. You know, I've been trained in the law." Well, do you believe in the Messiah? And have you sold everything you had? You know, where's the works that follow this faith in Jesus Christ? The fruits meet for repentance. You see, and that's what James is reminding them of. Meanwhile, we look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. Of course, Peter, James, and John, being part of the remnant apostles, the 12 apostles there, they speak to these same issues. 1 John 4, verse 13 says, hereby know we that we dwell in him, in Christ, and he in us, because he hath given us his Spirit. Okay? And so the Spirit itself was an identifier of who was in and who was out. All right? And so we talk about you and I receiving the seal of the Spirit, Ephesians 1, 13, after we believe the gospel of our salvation. And yet these folks here received the Spirit before anyone the dispensation of grace did. Okay, and that was an identifier. In fact, Jesus even taught, I'm going to give you the Comforter. I'm going to give you the gift of the Spirit at Pentecost. And they received it. And whoever didn't have it was not part of the group. You know, so they need to get in the group and get it. And that was a sign. James says to speak, and as you speak, so do, as they that should be judged by the law of liberty. All right, so they're judged by a law, and the issue here is they're not being hypocrites. The issue is that they need to be consistent and do what they say. I remember in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, right? For they shall receive mercy. And James here says, he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. And so you're going to be judged here by the law of liberty, and if you don't show mercy, you're not going to get mercy. That's what he says in James 2:13. Right? Well, that sounds familiar to me, because in Matthew 6:15, Jesus said, remember in the prayer that he offered there? He said, if you forgive others, your Father in heaven will forgive you, but if you don't forgive others, your Father in heaven will not forgive you. So there's that same compensation there, where if you don't show mercy, you're not going to be judged mercifully. And that's the law of liberty, the law of obedience, the righteous judgment. When you have the Spirit and you know what to do, you need to do that, because if you're straining in a gnat swallowing a camel, you're not gonna get there. Okay? And so James 2:13 comes in effect. Matthew chapter 7:1-2 is fit right here. And so if you're looking for a place to put judge not, lest ye be judged, for what judgment you judge, that measure to be judged by. If you're looking for a place to put that, you put it in James 2:12-13. Because here's the judgment James is talking about. He's saying show mercy in judgment. So when you're looking at someone to judge, you're going to show mercy. Why? Because you're going to be judged with the same measure. Matthew 7:1-2. Don't be hypocrites, right? And so show mercy in judgment. That's Matthew 7:1-2. So that's where you put that cross-reference, James 2:13. It fits perfectly. So before, it's amazing how many cross-references in James you get back to Matthew and back to Mark and Luke. Because Jesus was preparing these 12 apostles for this ministry right here. For this group going into the end times before the kingdom. Okay? Meanwhile, the law system, the old law system specifically, the Mosaic law that was given to Israel, given to the ancestors of these 12 tribes here, was a system that was given, and this is just a point for you to keep in mind here as we go down through the lesson, that the law was given with the intent that they should keep it. Okay, that's something we need to remember, that we often talk so much about the understanding of the law as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and that was God's manifold wisdom. That's God's revealed wisdom about how his dispensations teach us about the salvation, how it works. And yet the law, when it was given at that time, was intended to be kept. Okay. Now God was forgiving, God was merciful, but when he gave the law back in Deuteronomy 6:25, he said, it shall be your righteousness if you do these things. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9 through 11, he says, you shall keep the statutes. You need to do them. Okay? Well, God just isn't saying that out of vanity and saying, well, the other option is just come to me by faith. He's saying you must do these things. And so we have to understand there are times where God requires works to be done. Now, we know that those works back there under the Old Testament never saved anybody because of the revelation given to Paul and our understanding of salvation, that God, everyone has to approach God by his grace and by faith and through faith, and that's how they get saved. It's a gift of God. And yet when God requires you to do something, your faith is exhibited, your faith is shown by the works that you do because he's requiring you to do them. You see? Today, in this dispensation, we are not required to do works. In fact, what we're explicitly told not to offer your works, not to do works, to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly. So we're not to not do those things. Okay? We're not antinomian. We're not out there trying to rack up how many sins we can commit. And so we know that we're motivated by the love of God and what he did for us. And we have a new service to God and that sort of thing. But our salvation is not of our works at all. And that's the token of this dispensation. But there are times where it was. In Psalm 18:20, David prays to God, operating under the dispensation of the law, that God would judge him according to his righteousness. He says, judge me according to my righteousness. Because he says, I know I kept the law. I had a great week last week. I know I kept the law. Judge me according to my righteousness. Give me the blessings that you've obligated yourself to give. And so David prays those prayers in Psalms, in Psalm 18 specifically. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 11, Ezekiel says, God says through Ezekiel the prophet, that to do the law and you shall live. So imagine that. You know, where Paul in Galatians 3 says that the law brings you under a curse, and because of your sin, you'll die under the law. And Romans 7 says, where sin revived, you died. You know, that sort of thing. So we know that truth. Well, Ezekiel 20 says, if you follow the law, you'll live. Now, the problem was they couldn't follow it, remember. So there's not a problem with the law. That's good Pauline doctrine. It's not a problem with the law itself. And the law was intended to be kept. And so Ezekiel 20 said, if you follow the law, you shall live. And that's the case with these people here. Under the new covenant, under this law system, they're required to do certain things under the covenant in order to enter the kingdom. When they get to the kingdom, there's a gate, there's a judge, and God's going to judge whether you're worthy of entering or not based on if you're in the new covenant paid by Jesus' blood and whether you've endured to the end. You see, he's going to judge on that. And if you don't meet those standards, then you're not going to get in. And the new covenant blessing, of course, is that God makes provision for them to walk that narrow path, to get there by his grace, you say. So anyway, look at Romans chapter 10, verse 3. We can see just the progression of this teaching and the difference in Romans 10 between the Old Testament approach to God and the New Testament approach to God. You know, Paul says he's an able minister of the New Testament. And, of course, those of us who understand the mystery of Christ and how all men are saved in all dispensations by grace through faith are able ministers of any program. We can describe the whole dispensational chart. We're able ministers of it. Okay? We're able to minister those blessings of the New Testament and to explain them. You know, back when the New Testament was given in Jeremiah 31, you read that, and there's no explanation of how that was going to happen at all. Okay? God said, I will not remember your sins. God said, I will write the law in your hearts. God said, I will be your God and you'll be my people. In Jeremiah 31 to Israel. Well, how are you going to do that, God? How are you going to accomplish this? Okay. The answer is through Jesus Christ and his blood. You know, that's how that God can do that justly. Right? Well, what's your gospel all about? Jesus Christ and his blood. You see, you know what Jesus Christ had accomplished because he accomplished everything for you. And so if you get everything through Christ, isn't it easy to explain how Israel could get through the new covenant, those blessings, if Christ died for every man on the planet? It sure is. And so you are able to minister the New Testament because the knowledge that you have is so much greater than that. Okay? You have something that's higher and deeper and wider than that understanding. So these folks here, meanwhile, what did I tell you to turn? Romans 10. So Paul in Romans 10 here is explaining the difference between the Old Testament righteousness and this New Testament righteousness. He explains in Romans 9, 10, 11 how Israel should have responded to the Lord. And he says his heart's desire is for Israel that they might be saved. He says that they have a zeal of God in verse 2, but not according to knowledge. They don't know what's happening. Okay, now, it's not that they're stupid. They haven't been keeping up with the change. Okay, now Paul here is talking about the change from the Old Testament through Jesus. He's not here dealing with the mystery, saying, well, those Jews, they didn't know the mystery. You know, well, they should have gone aboard with Jesus, and they'd have been just fine. You see, and that's the issue. So in verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So we'll get into this more in a couple of weeks as we deal with justification in James 2. But look at verse 5. He says, Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, the man which doeth those things shall live by them. So back in Deuteronomy 29 and back there, when Moses gave the law, they would live if they did them. That was the means through which they can have life, was the law. Okay? Christ had not yet been revealed. Then verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith, did I skip something? Oh, I skipped verse 4. Yeah, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. So Moses describes the righteousness which is their righteousness, that if they did then they can live. But Christ is the end of the law for righteousness' sake, okay, to everyone that believes. So down in verse 6, the righteousness which is of faith speaks like this, speaks on this wise. And so it talks about not saying in your heart that he doesn't resurrect, that he didn't go down to hell, and he didn't die. It says in verse 8 and 9, 8 is actually a quote from Deuteronomy. Okay, it says the righteousness of faith says this. We have God's word near us, we have it in our mouth, we have it in our heart. But what did the New Testament promise? The law written in their hearts. Jesus walked among them. Jesus taught them. Verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You have belief and confession. Faith and works. Romans 10, verse 10. Okay? You see that? And so that's going to be the issue that James is dealing with here. As James deals with New Testament remnant Israel, he says, look, faith is what you need, and works. He's trying to get rid of the hypocrites, right? But my point in Romans 10:10 was just the fact that Paul's dealing with that change from the Old Testament law and the New Testament law, which we'll explain in the next couple weeks when we talk about justification. Okay, Christ was needed for their justification as well, but works was part of their covenant deal. You see, faith plus works was required. That's why they had to confess. And so Jesus' ministry, he required the confession. At all times, the just shall live by faith. The question is, what is their faith in? Right? The question that James presents here is, can faith save on its own? And that's what we're going to deal with tonight. Okay. Real quick, look at John chapter 13. Look at John 13 real quick. And notice here, though Christ was the end of the law for righteousness, according to Romans 10:3, and though in the book of Hebrews we read about how Christ ushered in a new testament, a better covenant, and changed the law, and Jesus Christ, of course, was talking about people believing on him, and he was the stumbling stone that people didn't accept him by faith, and so faith was required, that faith wasn't the only thing required under the new covenant system. Okay, Jesus taught works as well. It was faith in him plus works. John 13, verse 34. Jesus taught little children, 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. So again, there we've got the loving your brother law, the commandment there, the loving your brother issue. In 1 John chapter 3, 23, we see the same language. And the issue is here is how you can know someone is in the group. Okay? Now, I'm careful not to say how you can know someone is saved, because that's not the language they use. Right? They don't say, this is how you can know someone is saved. They say, this is how you can know that someone loves me, or that someone is following me or in me. Okay? And that comes to deal with later. These people don't have a present possession of salvation. You know, they're waiting for it. You have complete salvation. You've got it right now. There's nothing else that needs to be done. These people are waiting for it to come when the Lord returns. And so they're talking about how they can know that someone's in the path, that they're in the group, that they're on the taxi going to the kingdom. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23 says, this is his commandment, which we just read back in John 13, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. See the and love one another as he gave his commandment, and he that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. So the Spirit, the doing of the commandments, and belief in the Son of God, those are the things that are required of the New Testament believers. Those are the things there. Okay? So now let's go back to James now. And in this context where we have this remnant group who are being infiltrated or influenced by people who may not be in Christ, may not be part of the remnant group by faith and doing the commandments, James tries to draw them out saying, look, it's not just enough to have faith, it's not just enough to believe in the Son of God or to have the belief, you've got to do the commandments as well, right? And so that's the issue he's dealing with here, trying to draw them out. James 2:14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Okay, can faith save him? Right? Well, what's the answer James gives? You read down through the passage, the answer is no, faith cannot save him alone. Okay? And so that's a significant question. Right? You and I preach the gospel of faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that alone for salvation. Faith in the gospel of Christ saves you, the power of God unto salvation. It's by faith only. Right? It's not by works. But here James asks the question, can faith save? Now, we haven't even gotten down to the good verses, which talks about the justification by works, not faith only, and that sort of business. This is just the question that James is raising. Can faith save somebody? You know, what does it profit some man? What does it profit anyone if he has faith and not works? Where's the profit in that? Okay? Well, let's cover a few examples here of faith without works, for example. Matthew chapter 3, verse 8. We'll start there. I'll cover some examples here of what James is dealing with, people who have faith and not works, and why this argument matters to these people under a covenant program. Remember, to whom James is writing, the revelation of the mystery has not been revealed yet. Okay, James is writing previous to the revelation of the mystery in Paul's writings. Right? He doesn't understand this. He has not yet been revealed. Not only that, he's dealing with people in a different context. It's not as if James was just a guy spouting at the mouth and didn't quite have all the facts yet. The Spirit was speaking through James. Right? Two people under the New Testament. Matthew chapter 3, verse 8. You're not under the covenant, by the way. You're not under the law system or those additional requirements. You receive salvation purely and plainly through the blood of Jesus Christ. Matthew 3, verse 8. Verse 7, the Pharisees and Sadducees come unto John, and John says, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Don't think that just because you're of Abraham's seed that you're going to get the inheritance, right? Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Right? They can't just come and say, I'm a priest, I'm a Pharisee, I'm in the lineage, I'm going to make it. Okay? They need to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. They need to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. They need to show something that they actually did have faith in God and what was going on. Okay? Remember, this is before Jesus was teaching. Right? This is before Jesus was going around saying, I'm the Messiah, you need to believe in me. This is just John the Baptist, a prophet of the Old Testament, right? And he's saying, repent, be baptized for the remission of sins, the Lord is coming. And here comes these Pharisees, which you would think would be the most spiritual people in Israel, the priests and the Sadducees, the Pharisees. And they're coming along, and he's going, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. You're not even deserving of this baptism yet. You're not showing us that your faith is real. Right? That's what James is dealing with in James 2. People who have faith and not works. Okay? Look at Matthew 21, 28. We'll get to in a second why James says this. You cannot say that to someone in the dispensation of grace and know what you're talking about regarding faith in Christ's shed blood. Okay? And the gospel of grace of God. Matthew 21, verse 28. Here again, the Pharisees, or the chief priest, rather, in this context, are trying to trick the Lord, and he comes back with them with this little story here. He says, what think you, he says, a certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second, said it likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They said unto him, the first. So you get the story here. One guy says he's going to do it, doesn't do it. The other guy says he's not going to do it and does it. Which one did the will of his father? Is it the one who didn't say he was going to do it, but did it anyway? That's the guy who did the will, not the guy who said it, but didn't do it. What's James dealing with? Speak ye and do, right? Don't be a hypocrite. If you're going to speak it, do it. Remember, I kind of alluded to earlier, a couple weeks ago, that the people that they were inviting into their group could be the same Pharisees in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that Jesus was dealing with. These people who looked like they were religious, right? Who were speaking swelling words and doing great things in their words, right? They're preaching great things, but weren't doing the works of the law. They weren't doing the will of the Father. So in verse 31, Jesus says unto them, verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. That's what he says. For John came unto you the way of righteousness, and you believed him not, but the publicans and harlots, they believed him. The point being, these sinners over here, who are in Israel, the sinners, not the priests, not the Pharisees, the sinners, they repented. And when they followed John and believed in the Messiah. But you chief priests, who say every time you go into the temple you're doing the law of God, have not repented, you see. So they're saying and not doing. So James is pointing directly at these people when he says, speak ye and do. Don't be hypocrites, be doers of the law, not hearers only. He's dealing with these same people. So there's faith without works. Look at Acts chapter 5, verse 1. Well, you say, those are people who never even believed in the Messiah. Well, there's instances in the Bible where people even believe in Jesus and don't do the faith or do the works necessary. Okay? Remember the rich young ruler, for example, in Matthew 19. He comes and he wants to follow Jesus. What shall I do to have eternal life? Jesus says, do the commandments. Right? Then he says, sell everything you have and follow me. And it's I have an inkling that it wasn't the fact that he was going to follow Jesus that he went away. Jesus explains it was because he had great possessions. It was the doing of the work, the selling everything he had. Why can't I just follow you, Lord? Why can't I just believe in you and, you know, be on your team, vote Jesus, you know? But no, you had to do the work which was required to sell everything you had. In Acts chapter 5. Acts 5, 1, 2, and 3. We have people here, Ananias and Sapphira, who are among the people filled with the Holy Ghost at Pentecost. So they were in the group. And they didn't deceive the Spirit when they received the Spirit. They believed in the Messiah. They repented, they were baptized, they received the Holy Ghost. Okay. And then in Acts 5, 1, 2, and 3, they kept back part of the price of their possessions and kept back, you know, half of their house sell price so they can have some for retirement. And that was not the work that was required. They lied to the Spirit, and as a result, they were slain by Peter, you know, slain in the Spirit, and they were dragged out dead. Okay? And so here's people who had faith and not works, right? If you break the law in one point, you're guilty of all. James 2:10, right? Acts 5, 1, 2, and 3. They just did one little thing. But they were filled with the Holy Ghost. They lied to the Spirit, right? So you have Acts chapter 8, verse 12, another instance here. Acts 8:12. Here we've got people, Philip, I believe, is out here preaching to these folks, and many of them believe, and this is where Simon the magician is doing his wonders, right? In Acts 8, verse 12, eventually, Philip came preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. Okay, so you've got the kingdom of God gospel, the name of Jesus Christ gospel. Then Simon himself believed also, Simon the sorcerer. When he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So you have Simon who believes and was baptized with Philip and the people who believe the kingdom gospel. Okay, but then when Peter comes and he starts laying hands on people to receive the Holy Ghost. All right, in verse 15, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. And verse 17, they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. All right, so you've got the definition of simony here, as people get it from, the biblical Simon. And so Peter says, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought the gift of God may be purchased with money. Right? Wrong attitude, wrong work. But did he believe back in verse 12 and 13? He was baptized even. He heard the gospel. He believed it. He was baptized. And now he does this thing, oh, I want to purchase the Holy Ghost. How much do you want to give me to give me this power? Right? How much do you want me to pay for that? And so look at verse 21 and 22. 21 says, by Peter is saying this, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Again, both of those things are very prophetic, filled language, dealing with God's judgment in the end times. Okay, so here's Simon who believed and was baptized. When it came to the Holy Ghost here, Peter says, you better ask for forgiveness. Okay, because you're heading towards bitter gall and bond of iniquity. Okay, of course, Simon says there, this is the last we hear of him, pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which he has spoken come upon me. That sounds like a repentant man. You don't know if it is. We don't hear much more from Simon. Okay, but again, the issue here is faith without works, and that's an example in Acts chapter 8. And that's what James is doing when he comes and is trying to exhort these people strongly to do the works necessary that faith requires. He's dealing with people like that, saying, look, if you don't show the works, if you don't show the fruits, you're not in the group, you see. You're out of it. Okay, you're not justified that way. And so, of course, we get in John 12:42, if we won't turn there, we've spoken of before, you have in Jesus' ministry the people who were in the temple, who believed on Jesus but did not confess him because they feared the Pharisees that would kick him out, right? So faith without works, without the confession. You had to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, or you would not be saved. Okay? Faith and works was what was necessary in Jesus' earthly ministry for these people to enter the remnant, and it's necessary for this remnant group in the New Testament going into the kingdom. Okay? So back to James chapter 2, verse 14, we got the question before us, can faith save? Right? He brought the issue of faith and works, we went through that. Can faith save a person who has faith and not works? Well, James's answer is no in the context. If you read your commentaries, who most of the commentaries read will not rightly divide, and so they will try to reconcile James with Paul, believing that they're both teaching the same thing to the same people in the same dispensation. Okay, and they'll try to reconcile what they're saying. And they can't. All right. The answer the commentaries most often give is that what James is trying to say here, can faith save him, is that it's the mere profession of faith. Look at verse 14 closely when it says, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? And so they turn this faith into a profession of faith. So someone just says they've got faith, but they don't really have it inside. Which we'll see next week, that'll really play out. Okay, because James isn't really dealing with profession of faith versus true faith. He's dealing with faith and works, you see. Why would you, and no doubt there are people who are deceiving people with just saying the words. But he's not questioning the integrity of their faith. He's questioning the fruit of their faith, the evidence of it, whether it exists at all, you see. And so the commentaries say it's a profession of faith. Well, it doesn't say, can the profession of faith save him? Or can what he says save him? Can faith save him? Right? It's a simple theological question here. If you look at Titus chapter 3, verse 5, we know that it's not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Right? Not by works of righteousness, Titus 3:5. We know in Ephesians 2:8, we're saved by grace through faith. Okay, it's the gift of God, it's not of yourselves. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. We know Romans 4:5, but to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly people, his faith is counted for righteousness. Okay? Righteousness. That's salvation right there when you get righteousness. So can faith save him? Well, if his faith is in the mystery gospel that Paul preaches, yes, it can. Okay? But James says, no, it cannot. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Well, according to James 2, if your faith isn't exhibited in works, then apparently it's not enough. You see? So there is a difference. Don't be deceived that the two passages can be reconciled in Paul's teaching and in James 2. They cannot. Okay, they're different. And the points they're trying to make is different. But they don't need to. When you put them in their dispensational place, you realize that James fits perfectly under the New Testament system, where even though God can save them by his grace and through their faith in the Messiah, that he required works as part of that covenant program, okay, as far as what they do. And we've covered plenty of verses dealing with that under the new covenant so far. So can faith save? Well, Paul's answer is yes, it can save. Paul's answer is faith is the only thing that saves, right? Faith in what God does. Right, specifically in our dispensation, our faith, the content of our faith, is in Christ's shed blood on the cross and what he accomplished on our behalf, right? That payment, that redemption there, right? And so we know that Christ was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And if our faith is in that, we are saved, right? 2 Timothy 1:9 says it's not of our works. It's by faith in what he had purposed before the world began. And so Paul, who has further revelation and has a different dispensation, and has a different gospel. In his gospel, faith stands alone. In James' gospel, faith does not. And that's really the point of going through these verses here. What is James' faith in? Well, if you look at James 2, verse 7, James' faith in the gospel that he's teaching here is the same gospel Jesus taught for the New Testament, the same gospel we find in Hebrews and 2nd, 3rd John. It's the gospel of the name of Jesus Christ. Remember back in Acts 8, Philip was teaching the name of Jesus Christ in the kingdom gospel. Right? That the kingdom is going to come. Well, the kingdom gospel has to do with the fulfillment of covenants. Okay? When you're preaching the kingdom promised to Israel, and you mention 12 tribes and there being an Israel, that all has to do with the covenants God made. The Abrahamic covenant with the mighty nation, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, those were all made with a nation. Okay? And so when you're talking about a kingdom promised to these people, you're talking about covenants fulfilled to those people. All right? And so he's dealing with that. He's talking about the name of Jesus, meaning the authority of what Christ did and who he is. And so that's the gospel they're preaching. If their faith is in a Messiah and a king and a covenant, okay, that cannot be reconciled with your faith. All right? And we're going to see the difference here in a second. When your faith is in and you're preaching a gospel that the kingdom is coming to earth, the kingdom which was prophesied in which there would not be any sick, there would not be any dead, there would not be any lame, that we'd be priests of the Lord and we'd be a mighty nation. When you're preaching that gospel, it requires you to have works. Okay? If you're preaching a gospel that you know it's not what any of us do, and you know what? Our flesh is really sinful, Romans 3:10, and we need to reckon ourselves dead, and it's all what Christ did, that gospel, you can see where you don't need works in that one. Christ did it all, right? But if I'm going around saying the kingdom's coming, a new America is coming, you know, prosperity and wealth, and all you see around you is poverty, you know, that gospel has no effect, you see? If your faith is in something and there's no works to prove it, then it's dead, okay? And that's what James is dealing with here. Look at James 2:7. James' faith is in the Messiah. It's in God who promised and fulfills his promises. And it's in the covenants God made with his 12 tribes there. James 2:7 says, do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? And so his issue here with these people who have faith and not works, apparently these people are believing not even in the Son of God. Or not even Jesus as the Messiah in James 2:7. Because they're blaspheming the name of Jesus. What are they believing in exactly? What's their faith in? Well, it's not in Jesus. It can't be for Jesus' shed blood, right? It must be in the God of our fathers, right? James 2:19 says, thou believest that there is one God. Well, where do you learn that truth? Deuteronomy 7. Israel was given the truth that there is one Lord, one God. Remember, the Pharisees knew that in Matthew. They turned to Jesus and they said, we know there's one Lord. And Jesus says, but you don't know me, you say. And I'm sin of the Father and all this. And so that was their issue. These people coming into James' remnant group here are people who believe in God. We're like you, brothers. We're Jews. We're given the law. We're going into a kingdom. We're going to go there with you. Right? Oh, so you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Oh, no, he's just a guy. He's a man. But come on. You know, Abraham didn't believe in Jesus. You know, you see how that can be that can be influential to this remnant group of 12 tribes of Israel. This isn't a Gentile nation here. These are Israelites, a remnant of Israelites who have been outcast because of their faith in the Jesus Christ and the Messiah. They've been outcast because they've sold everything they've had, right? And here come these people in fine clothing, and they've got repute, and they're talking about the same faith that your fathers had, right? And we believe in God, we believe in the law and the Moses and everything else, right? Well, that faith, without the works that Jesus required, okay, won't get you anywhere, is what James is talking about, okay? So if they're talking about a kingdom come, that kingdom only comes through the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That way only comes if you go through the way, the gate, which is Jesus, and he's the door, right? It's only if you're in the vine and Jesus is the vine. There's only one way, right? So here's the gospel that they're teaching. Here's what they should be learning, okay? So their faith is in Jesus the way, Jesus the Messiah, and the kingdom covenants, all right? If the issue at all here was faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ for your sins, then this works issue doesn't make any sense, right? Because Christ died so that you would not have to do works, right? And that's the gospel of grace. That's God's infinite grace there being displayed on the cross. Meanwhile, if we look at Acts chapter 3, verse 19, we know that these people's faith, as Peter taught in Acts 3, was something that was not yet complete. Their faith was in a coming kingdom. Their faith was in a coming Messiah. And so until that covenant was fulfilled, until the kingdom came, their faith was still there, but it was waiting. It was a waiting faith, you see. And so in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." So they can repent now, they can be converted now, but when Christ comes again, that's when salvation's delivered. Hebrews 9:28 teaches that. Christ came the first time for sins, the second time for salvation, right? And he hasn't come the second time yet, according to the New Covenant program, Hebrews 9:28. Okay? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, when we covered 1 Peter 1, we dealt extensively in these verses here where Peter's teaching a future salvation, a future manifestation of grace. 1 Peter 1, 5 says that they have an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, in verse 4. It's reserved. When something's reserved, what's that mean? It's held back. Right? It's reserved. Well, if it's no longer held back, it's going to come down to earth, like in Revelation 21. Paul says, you have an inheritance laid up there for you. It's laid up there. It's not coming down. It's up there. Right? But this is reserved for you, reserved for these people. Right? Verse 5 says, who are kept by the power of God through faith. Oh, there's faith. So Peter must be teaching what Paul teaches, right? They're both teaching faith. Well, no. The inheritance they have is through faith. You can't get it except by grace through faith. You can only get a new covenant by faith, right? But by faith, Hebrews 11, everyone in time past did works that God required by faith, right? So 1 Peter 1, 5 is the same thing. Who through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, right? So salvation's in the future. So their faith is in a future thing. They know how it can be purchased. Christ paid for it with his blood. They know the mechanics now. They know the covenant promises how it's going to be fulfilled. They just have to wait. They have to endure to the end. And so they're ready for it. So 1 Peter talks in 1 Peter 1 about how the prophets spoke of this. They didn't understand it. But you and I can understand it now. And we're just waiting for it to actually happen. Well, you were never given the covenants. Okay? So there's nothing for you to wait for. Your body's crucified with Christ on the cross, you reckon yourself dead, and you receive the blessings of salvation. Right? Right there. There's nothing for you to wait on. 1 Peter 1, verse 9. Paul says, or Peter here, rather, says, talking about Christ, whom ye love, in verse 8, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Okay, so the end of their faith, the salvation of their souls, is yet coming to them. And that's the point there. So when James says, can faith without works save? Can faith alone save? Well, not if it doesn't do what God requires, you see. And everything that God required of you was accomplished in Jesus Christ on the cross. Right? Now, was it for them as well? Did Christ do everything necessary for their salvation? Yes, when he offered them the covenant. Right? So he paid for their sin. They're saved by grace through faith. But that salvation doesn't come. It's not appropriated. It's not imputed to them until he returns the second time to salvation. So it's been purchased. It's on layaway. It's reserved, right, in heaven for them, and they're waiting for it. And so until that covenant's revealed, they've got their job to stay in it, right? It's almost like, I don't know if this is a poor analogy or not, but, you know, it's like if we're going down to the Creation Museum or something down there in Petersburg, Kentucky, and you have no money to get into the Creation Museum. You have no money to get into the museum, okay? I pay your ticket. I give you the money, the whole $25 it takes to get in down there, plus $7 for the planetarium. Price is going up. Meanwhile, I pay your fee. You're able to get there. Okay, so I give you the $25. Now we're going next week. Now what happens? You take your $25 and spend it on something else. Who paid your way? I did. Right? Why aren't you entering? You gave it up. You see? You spent it out. You didn't keep it. Right? And so that's the teaching here in the New Covenant. God has purchased for them salvation. And he says, this is what you got to do, endure to the end. What if they don't endure? It says, in patience possess ye your souls. What if they're not patient? They're not going to get it. They're not going to get what was purchased for them by Christ's blood. Okay? And so it has to do with timing of the salvation. And, of course, their timing is future again because of the covenant. And that's why the language of the covenant is so detrimental to you who are saved by God's grace in the body of Christ. Because that covenant puts a time difference between what Christ did and when it's fulfilled. When you have no covenant, it can happen right then. You see, there's nothing else that needs to be done, but when the covenant needs to be accomplished, there's a time difference between when he paid it and when it's actually fulfilled. Anyway, moving on here. James 2:15. James chapter 2, verse 15. So we've seen 14, we've dealt with this question of can faith save him, which I think is a pretty important question. When you're trying to explain to someone the context of James here, before you even get down to the justification part, which we haven't dealt with yet, he asked the question just about salvation. Can you be saved by faith? Well, who would deny that? You know, but he's putting the question. His answer is no. Verse 15, his example here is, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be you warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them none of those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? So again, the question, what does it profit? What does he mean when he says, what does it profit? What does it profit? What is he talking about? Well, what does it profit your soul? Right? And the example, what does it profit the body of this person? What does it profit this person's condition? If they're hungry, they're naked, and you say, be warmed, be filled with God and the Spirit. You know, you don't give them what their body needs. Right? Then what does it profit them? Nothing. Right? What does praying the prayer, give us this day our daily bread? If Paul told you, if you don't work, you don't eat, what does that profit you? Nothing in the flesh. In fact, what does Christ profit you in this dispensation of grace in your flesh? Does he give you the physical blessings that you desire? No. If you're naked today, does Christ come down and clothe you? No. So what does Christ's death on the cross profit you physically in your flesh today? It doesn't do anything profitable for your flesh. It crucifies your flesh. That's the gospel today. But that's James here is talking about somebody in a body, and he needs things, and you don't give it to him. What profit is there? Doesn't it kind of sound like he's making the emergent church argument, making the social gospel argument, saying, look, we need to help these people who have need. Right? Why would he do that? I mean, doesn't he know that what's more important than that is that they get saved? You know? You and I talk about how it's a great thing to help people out, and it's a great thing to feed the hungry, help the poor, clothe the naked, and we should be doing this. This is Christian charity. This is what needs to be done. But more importantly than that, the dispensation of grace, our job before God is as ministers of reconciliation, to preach the gospel to people, to make people know that freely, you know, they can get saved just right now, just have faith in Jesus Christ, here's a sandwich. You know, I mean, how hard is that, right? But what are they preaching here? What's their faith? Their faith is in a coming kingdom. Okay, a coming kingdom in which Jesus taught, look at the lilies of the valley. They're clothed more beautiful and arrayed more beautiful than you are. Don't you think God knows what they need? This is the same kingdom gospel Jesus taught. Sell everything you have. God knows that you need these things. He'll provide your daily bread. Right? So what happens when you see someone naked, destitute, and clothed and hungry? Apparently, the kingdom hasn't reached them yet. Right? And so if your faith is in a coming kingdom, and here's someone who would benefit from the coming kingdom, the faith, and you're going, be filled, and you're not giving them what the kingdom would promise them, what? Your faith is dead. There's no works that the works are required of your faith. Okay, it's required of your faith, you see. The issue in James 2 is not that James is teaching, you know, the faith that follows your salvation. He's talking about the different faiths that the remnant of Israel has and what you have in the dispensation of grace, the different gospels, the different messages. Since their faith content's in something else, it's in a coming kingdom on earth, okay, then that requires works. You see, these people, this remnant group, who have been given an earthly, physical inheritance, they need their bodies to work. Okay? Do you ever think about how useful your body's going to be for you in the future, in your coming inheritance? Not useful at all. In fact, Christ crucified your body and said, when I come and I meet you in the air, you'll get a new one. You'll get the redemption of your body, right? You'll be transformed. 1 Corinthians 15 says you'll get a celestial body. In a twinkling of an eye, you'll be changed, right? You mean I won't be in the same terrestrial body I'm in, right? No, you don't need it. It's worthless to you. You're going to be in heavenly places. You need a heavenly body, you see? But these people have an earthly possession, an earthly kingdom with meat and drink and earthly things. They need their earthly body to work. That's how things are going to get fulfilled. So are they ever taught that, oh, just get rid of your earthly body because you won't need that. You're going to get a heavenly body. No, they're told, we're going to put a covenant in place in which your body will work. I'm going to regenerate. I'm going to make a new heart out of you. Right? I'm going to give you a new spirit, and you're going to work. Okay? So if they're teaching physical blessings, physical promises, they're talking about physical health and wealth and things going on in the kingdom. Wouldn't it follow from that, that if they're preaching that and saying that, that that's what should be going on? Right? Now, you and I, we teach a heavenly thing. We don't know how that operates. How can we show someone how a heavenly ministry operates in our flesh? You know, you can't. You preach the gospel of grace. You preach things you don't see, right? You preach faith, things not seen, right? You preach Jesus Christ in heaven, right? But you're not talking to people about the kingdom blessings and physical blessings, what these people are. So this example here, I'm trying to submit to you, this example here, that he gives of people who have faith and not works is not just something he just makes up out of the blue. This is something that they would run into in a situation that they have that he's identifying. Okay, so if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and you don't provide what their body needs, things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit him? Okay, faith in the messianic kingdom requires works. Look at Matthew 14. This is interesting. When Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, what was his biggest evidence that what he was teaching was true? Miracles. You know, what if Jesus started coming preaching it, like John the Baptist, and didn't do any miracles? He died a lot sooner, you know. It wouldn't have had any effect, right? It wouldn't have had the veracity. In fact, Jesus even says in the book of John, if you don't believe me for the works' sake. But in Matthew 14, verse 14, Jesus went forth, and he saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. So he did the work that he had the compassion to do, which was heal the sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, this is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the village and buy themselves victuals. Here comes a brother hungry, destitute of clothes. Go, depart, be filled, go buy food at the store. Isn't that faith without works in James 2? Sure is. Matthew 14, verse 16, Jesus says to his disciples, who suggest maybe we should tell people to go home. Jesus says, no, this is a good lesson. They need not depart, give ye them to eat. You see his instruction to these remnant apostles who are going to go into this time of temptation, who will not have houses to go back home to eat. During that time, okay, there'll be a time where they'll be fleeing for their lives, and they'll be together, but they won't have their houses. They'll be fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters who they're separated from, and they won't be able to go back home and grab some food. So Jesus says, no, this is what we're going to do. They don't need to depart. You need to feed them. Okay? That's exactly what James says to do in James 2, 15 and 16. Faith plus works, right? And he says unto them, we have here 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And, you know, brings them there. And you know the story. He commands them to sit down. He prays over it. And he splits them up. And they all have food. Okay? Now, Jesus said the disciples will do greater works than him. Right? And didn't they sell all their possessions in Acts 2 and distribute to those who had need? Right? So what does that mean for someone in James 2, 15 and 16? If someone comes and he's hungry, he needs, and you, as part of the remnant, do not give him what he needs. Your faith is dead. You don't have the works that your faith is requiring. Jesus said to sell everything you have and distribute to those who have need. He told the rich young ruler to sell everything you have, give to the poor. Right? They need it. And they'll need it going into this temptation, into the kingdom temptation. Okay? So there's a good example there of how faith in the kingdom requires works. That's why Jesus came doing works. He came doing the works that they needed to do. Okay? He came doing works showing signs of the kingdom. Look back in Proverbs 14. We'll cover a few verses here. Hopefully we'll get through this section. Proverbs chapter 14. Remember always that the issue in James that he's dealing with is these people who are being influenced by the Antichrist system. They're being influenced by people, and you kind of see the implications, influenced by people with money and status and power. They've been told to sell everything they have. Now they've been scattered. Okay, so they're suffering some things mentally. They're being challenged here. You know, what should we do? Where should we go? Who do we trust in? How can we get some food, some money? And so they tend to respect people's persons, the rich people, or the people who are rich, who had sold everything they had, know how to get money. They're kind of hoarding it now instead of giving it out and distributing it. So they're not exhibiting the works that the kingdom group should have been exhibiting. And the teaching of the law, back in Proverbs 14, is Solomon's wisdom here. And I think I mentioned last week, Proverbs is a very prophetic book dealing with Israel, with the wisdom that Israel needs in their fulfillment of the covenants. I'll get a return to Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14, verse 11. Verse 11 says, The house of the wicked shall be overthrown, but the tabernacle of the upright shall flourish. Now, when does that happen? Anybody? I mean, really. It says in Proverbs 14, 11, the house of the wicked shall be overthrown, but the tabernacle of the upright shall flourish. Does that ever happen? Did you read the Psalms and David says, my enemies surround me? You know, did you see the kingdom of Israel when Solomon, you know, messed up and that sort of thing? I mean, the whole kingdom fell down. I mean, David was oppressed by his enemies. And Jesus was crucified on the cross. When is it that the house of the wicked shall be overthrown? Is it not when the Lord comes, the fulfillment of the kingdom, and he destroys the kingdoms of the world and he sets up his own? Right? That'll be a pretty good time to place Proverbs 14, 11. Well, drop down to Proverbs 14, verse 20. Okay? So see, Proverbs can deal with these end times issues, as we saw in Proverbs 1 with the Spirit. It says in Proverbs 14, 20, the poor is hated even of his own neighbor, but the rich hath many friends. Now, what's that supposed to tell you? Look at verse 21. He that despises his neighbor sins, but he that has mercy on the poor, happy is he. Peter uses that language about the ones who are happy. Okay? The ones who receive happiness are the ones that enter the kingdom. Okay? And he says here about the rich and the poor and your neighbor, and that the poor is hated even of his own neighbor. So here you are, Jesus teaches, love God and love your neighbor. Love your brother. Right? Even if they're poor. Well, okay, so I'm giving some money to the Red Cross or whatever, right? Well, if you're going through a temptation, if you're going through this tribulation where you're all together having all things in common, right, and you've got some poor folks over there and they never contributed to the pool in the first place, right, and you can get money, maybe you're able to receive this money or you have access to it, right, and you're going to say, well, these people aren't worth it. You see the issue? They believe in the Messiah. They're part of the group. They need to not be these people who hate the poor. Okay, they don't need to be despising their neighbor because it's a sin. He that has mercy on the poor is happy. James talks about being merciful to people, and as you have mercy, you'll be given mercy. Proverbs 19, verse 16, 17. He that keeps the commandment keeps his own soul, but he that despises his ways shall die. He that hath pity on the poor lends unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again. That's a law principle back under the Old Testament. And here Solomon's saying it under his wisdom. Okay? If you lend to the poor, God will repay. Now, people use that as a good financial principle to teach giving and this sort of thing. So give to people, because if you give, you'll get back and all that. But I think the issue here is more prophetic. Remember what Jesus taught? He who has forsaken houses, fathers, and mothers will receive a hundredfold in the kingdom. You see? In the kingdom, God was going to repay these people who sold everything they had and gave it away and distributed to those who had need. Look at Matthew 25, verse 40. Matthew 25, 40. This is the second or third time, at least, that we've dealt with this issue of rich and poor in the book of James. Okay, it seems like finances was an issue here, is what I'm gathering. Okay, these people who know the gospel, or these people who are trying to operate and go into the kingdom, they're facing this temptation and this tribulation, and finances is an issue. We've seen already in Revelation how during that time, they wouldn't be able to buy or sell at the mark of the beast. And so if they wanted to remain faithful, they would not take it, which means they would be limited on their economic choices. Right, and so James is a book here written about how to deal with people under financial strain in the New Testament. It seems to fit perfectly with where they're at. Okay, you and I who are told and told by Paul, you don't work, you don't eat. And so today we're building businesses. We are saying the things that James says don't say in James 5, which is we're going to a town and going to another town and trying to make money. James 5 says don't say that. Don't do that. You say, well, how are you going to settle the strain if you're not trying to build a business, James? Don't worry about those things. Matthew 6 said that. Jesus said, right? I have no thought for tomorrow. The evils of today are enough. Matthew 25, verse 40. This is when... drop back up to verse 34 and 35. It says, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand. This is a judgment. When the Son of Man comes in his glory with his angels, and he gathers all the nations, and he judges them, the sheep and the goats, the sheep on his right hand, the goats on the left hand, and he says to those on the right, come inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And why does he let the people on his right? What is the judgment here between the sheep and the goat nations? Okay, well, it's going to be down in verse 37 and 38. He says, when did we see thee hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When did we see thee naked and clothed thee? And the Lord says in verse 40, I say unto you, insomuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Okay? Now people see the least of these my brethren, they know what the least of these means. The poor and the poverty stricken, right? The my brethren part has to deal with the remnant of Israel, Jesus' group. And so when these people actually give things to the poor in his group, right? That's the people who are going to be approved. Okay, you'll see that there may be people in the book of James or in the Revelation there who may not even be part of the group. But when they see this poverty-stricken group and help them out, they're going to be presented before the Lord and they'll say, we didn't see you out there naked and hungry, but they blessed the remnant of Israel. And Genesis 12:3 says, if you bless them, you'll be blessed. Right? And so these people who help this remnant group out, these people who actually see people destitute and naked and hungry and give to them, they show the works that faith requires. And know them by their fruits, right? And they'll be blessed. And so it's interesting, the teaching that kind of aligns with what James is talking about here. Look down at verse 46. If you do not clothe the naked, feed the hungry, help the poor, you'll go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. This was a life and death issue. Okay, this is not just an addendum to, you know, you're saved by grace through Jesus, not of works, and, you know, help people out, be charitable. This is not a Christian growth issue. This is whether you're going to have life or not. And that's what James is dealing with in James 2 again. It's the remnant group, and it's a life or death issue during this time of temptation. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Well, I'm going to run out of time here, aren't I? In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, Jesus' cross, and maybe we'll cover the rest of this next week, but just to give you a little teaser here. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, the cross and what Jesus did was an example to this remnant group. Okay, remember when Jesus said before he died, take up your cross and follow me, right? We'll deal with next week briefly what the follow me meant. We have an article on the website about it where Jesus said, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men, follow me. And people today really spiritualize that and say, oh, we follow Jesus, meaning we're going to be nice, right? But the follow me meant do what I'm doing, right? And 1 John 3:16 is exactly what is meant by that. He said, follow me, do what I'm doing, go where I'm going. Jesus was going into the kingdom. Okay, these people were going to the kingdom. Jesus sold everything he had. You know, he was a carpenter. You know, some 30 years old. No doubt he may have been a successful carpenter. You know, he's the Lord after all. But he gave it up. He sold everything he had. He left his family, and he did this thing. Okay? 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother hath need, and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? It sounds like James 2 example, isn't it? How does someone who has the world's riches, who has things, remember the person in the fancy clothes, right? And he says he has the love of God, he sees someone who has need and does not give it to them, doesn't have the works that faith requires, how is it that he has the love of God? If Jesus Christ gave his life for his brethren, for his friends, remember John 15? Right? Then why don't we lay down our lives for brethren? Why don't we sell everything we have? Why don't we distribute to the poor? Okay? And so this is how you can know if the love of God's in these people. Well, how do you know if the love of God's on you? Romans 5:8. Romans 5:8, God committed his love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, right? We know through Christ's death on the cross and the revelation of the mystery gospel that God commends his love towards us. But here, your love of God, the love of God in you is determined by, if you have the world's goods, how much you're given up. You see? We'll follow some more passages next week on this. Now, Jesus taught, what does it profit a man? What does it profit if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Which is like saying, you should give up the whole world and gain your soul, right? So 1 John 3:16, James 2, if you see someone destitute, naked, clothed, need stuff, give it to them. Right? Did Jesus teach, you know, if someone asks for your coat, give them two or go 2 miles with them? Right? It's all about the giving up of the worldly things to earn the kingdom inheritance. Right? That's what the covenant did. All right. We'll cover the rest of those verses next week. Any questions? Just as a closer, I guess, I could tell you about Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:11. Remember Paul's ministry. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, he was naked. He did hunger. Right? He was the person who needed those bodily things in James 2. And yet he never tells the Corinthians to give things to him because of those reasons. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:11 that I don't say this to shame you. That's what he says. He says, we suffered hunger, need, nakedness, and peril, but I don't say this to shame you. And he goes on to talk about what he was talking about, how we suffer for Christ and that sort of thing for the ministry. But 1 John, James is talking about shame to the people who don't do works that faith requires. Right? It's dead. All right.